Let's pray for the Lord's working in our hearts as we study His Word. Father, we do praise You for this time that we have studying Your Word. We do want to see Jesus. Help us to see Him clearly. Help us to understand our response in light of Him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oftentimes in Christian circles, churches, church ministries, you hear people talk about evangelism and discipleship, the two big pillars, right, of ministry. Discipleship. What's Christian discipleship? What is it? You know, I hear people talk about it, and I think when people think about discipleship, they think like one of the patterns that's used quite often in church context. Churches which will diagram it. I think of Rick Warren's church out in San Diego, where they'll diagram it like a baseball diamond. And I guess from your point of view, first base would be over here. First, second, third base, home plate, you know. And so the first base is you're committed to membership. And that's getting to know Jesus. It's knowing Christ, coming to faith, and now you're part of His church. And then you go to second base, and that's maturity. That's growing in Christ. And then third is committing to ministry, and that's serving. And then the last is being committed to missions. Now I'm out in the world, you know, impacting lives for Christ. And so you take the four classes, one class for each base, and then I've you know, completed my discipleship program, and there it is. And when you look at churches, whatever system they have, generally you've got the basics. You've got church attendance, you've got evangelism, you've got Christian service, you've got personal time in God's Word, you've got fellowship with believers, and those are the basics of Christian discipleship. And I've heard people describe it to me like, Jesus with His own disciples. He mentored them for 3 years, and He started, and they were down here, and they came to faith, and He began to train them and equip them and built them up to a level to where they could take over when He left and went to heaven. And all that sounds nice. We often think discipleship is something to make us more productive for Christ, to make us more influential, more fulfilled, give us a better marriage, greater ministry, greater impact. Let me ask you, from the things I've talked about, is there anything missing? From the things we've sung about this morning, is there anything missing? When you think of discipleship, you say, well, how about the idea of relationship with Jesus? You know, I hear people often say that with discipleship. It's not rules, it's relationship. Okay, well, that's good. And what about relationship with Him? Well, becoming like Him. Okay, very good. That's a good thought. What does that mean? To become like Jesus. What's Jesus like? Love. He loves. He's loving, right? That's always the good answer. You know, love. Isn't that what Jesus is all about? What else about Jesus? Well, He's pure. Okay. What else there? Well, He served other people. Yeah, He did. Anything else? You say, well, I think we've covered most everything, haven't we? Well, I would say we're getting closer when we talk about becoming like Jesus, but what does it mean to become like Jesus? How about this word? Suffering, cost. Is that something related to discipleship? Can't help but think about the things that Jesus kept emphasizing in His ministry. Luke 9:23, after He's discussed and presented to His disciples that He was going to go to the cross. He was going to die and then be raised again on the third day. He was going to suffer many things, then be crucified, then be raised again. And then He said, if anyone would come after Me, let him or her deny himself, take up their cross daily, and follow Me. Now, they didn't know about Calvary yet at this point. When they heard the word cross, what did cross mean? That was a form of execution. Death. Follow Me to the death. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, that's quite a way to try to recruit disciples. Drive a lot of them away right off the bat. Or I think later on in the same chapter, Luke chapter 9, they're traveling along the road. Someone came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, I'll follow You wherever You go. What's Jesus' response? Great, we need all the people we can get. Join the wagon train. You know, let's just come right along and follow me. No. He said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you sure you want to follow me? And he's raising the bar higher and higher. There's going to be cost if you want to follow me. You think of him talking about people who build a tower and they didn't calculate ahead of time how much it was going to cost before they got started in the project. And then they brought ridicule on themselves because they weren't prepared. And he goes on and on. He's always kind of pushing people back, saying, are you sure you want to follow me? Because there is a steep, steep cost. When you think about the career path of Jesus, which is the discipleship, isn't that discipleship? It's following Jesus. It's walking with Jesus. It's going down his path. Where does his path go? It's not like this. Up to greater and greater impact, greater and greater fulfillment, greater and greater happiness. Where did his pathway go? Charting it out, I think it might look more like this. I need to turn it on. Wow. Okay. More that direction. Where did his life go? He started off with a bang, big popularity when he began healing people. And then what happens? When they begin hearing his message, it starts going down, 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 and he's crucified. That was his career path, but that's not where it ended, because it didn't end with death. What happened after that? Resurrection and life. So his career went down, then up. And he says, if you're a follower of mine, that's your career too. That's where you're going. Denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, following me. It's all about others. It's about service at cost. When you think about it, the essence of sin is what? Me first. I get what I want. Sin is inherently selfish. Righteousness is inherently others-oriented and God-oriented. Count the cost. Jesus' suffering provides the pattern for discipleship in this world where we live. If you want the pattern, something to think about his suffering. We live in a world which is anti-God, it's anti-Christ, it's anti-Bible. To represent God here is a dangerous proposition. It's a lonely proposition. It's a difficult one. At best, we receive ridicule. We may receive more. I looked at a website of the Open Doors ministry. They list every year the most dangerous countries for Christians to live in. So I looked at their 2022 website. Said worldwide, 1 in 7 Christians are persecuted. Now, in America, I think we've largely lived in a bubble for a number of years where this has not been a reality of our life. But in the world, 1 in 7. In Africa, 1 in 5 Christians are persecuted. In Asia, 1 out of 2 are persecuted. It costs to follow Christ in this world, and I'm not so sure it's not going to cost here pretty quickly in the United States. The most dangerous country, they say, is Afghanistan. Following the Taliban takeover in August of 2021, Christians face certain death if discovered. Many Christians have fled the country. Those who remain are in deep hiding. Then you've got North Korea. It had been number one on their list for the last 20 years, and it's actually increased in the level of persecution. It's just that Afghanistan has gotten so bad, it's overtaken them in the race for lowest on this list. Persecution continues to increase. Their communist dictator, Kim Jong-un, he will tolerate no rivals. 400,000 Christians estimated to be there. If they're discovered as being Christians, it means either exile, execution, or a brutal labor camp where they will be worked to death, much like the Nazi concentration camps. Then you've got Somalia, which is down in Africa. Extreme Islam there. There's only a few hundred secret believers there. And then they go through. They talk about India. They talk about Vietnam. They talk about a number of different places. China. It seems that radical Islam is one of the worst enemies of Christians. Extreme Hinduism, which is in India. Communism. many of these different forces that create a lot of difficulty. But then I think about the United States, and things are changing at warp speed, it seems to me. And I know we have serious concerns, but we have it a whole lot better than most. But how long will that be? I don't know. But God is on his throne. Christ is ruling. He's building his church. He's ordering what happens, and he directly intervenes. You look at even a king like Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians, and he got too puffed up with power, and God said, okay, and struck him. he's in control. We're studying the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. Peter is talking at this point to suffering slaves. But in the larger context here of this book, he's been talking to believers who are suffering, and he says, you are a privileged people. You belong to God. You are chosen. You are heavenly royalty, and that makes you outsiders in this world. He then says, what does it mean to live in this world? He talks the key verses, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. He said, as sojourners, as exiles, as outsiders, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you, your good deeds will be seen. And perhaps they'll come to faith and glorify God in the day that he comes back and visits us. Then he talks about slaves, suffering slaves who were Christians. And many of the early Christians were slaves because there were so many in the Roman Empire. And many of them were mistreated because of their Christian convictions. He tells them, obey what your master says. But if he commands something that you can't do as a Christian, you can't. And if you do good by following God against your master and you receive abuse, beatings, endure it patiently. And then he says, because your example is Jesus. He says, your suffering is not something strange. It's basic to Christianity. And I think what Peter is saying is, you slaves, you're an excellent illustration of what Christian living is all about. You really are. We are all slaves when we come to faith in Christ. We become his servants. And he says, to this very thing, this suffering, you were called. And now let me read 1 Peter 2, verse 21 and following. He says, to this unjust suffering, you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So suffering is an essential part of following Christ. And as he describes Jesus' sufferings, he doesn't describe what he saw. He's going to say in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, and I was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. And I think he's talking about the death of Christ on the cross. The Gospels don't tell us that Peter was there at the cross. But what he says in chapter 5, verse 1, says he was. So he saw the whole thing. And he says, listen, suffering slaves, let me tell you about the suffering of Jesus. And you can imagine the people say, okay, Peter, tell us about it. Tell us some things we don't know yet. What went on? And what did the Romans do? And what did Jesus say? And what were some of the interactions you saw? And when Peter describes it, he doesn't describe any of those things that he saw as an eyewitness. He describes it in terms of Isaiah 53. You may have wondered why we read that this morning. His whole description here is just drawing phrase after phrase after phrase after phrase out of Isaiah 53. And you say, well, why did Peter do that? Because what he's saying is the suffering of Jesus was profoundly predicted 600 years before by Isaiah. So Jesus' suffering was no accident. He was not a victim. This cross thing was not a surprise. Jesus' suffering was according to the eternal purpose and plan of God. And if Jesus' suffering was according to God's eternal purpose, if God calls us to suffer, it's according to his eternal purpose. And it's got a reason. So we obey. We follow. In these verses, 22 through 24, or through 25, we see two things. The first couple of verses describe how Jesus suffered. The last two verses describe why. So let's talk about how Jesus suffered. You know, he's our example, right? How he suffered. These are some of the greatest verses in all of the New Testament, all of Scripture. First characteristic, he suffered undeservedly. Undeservedly. This is in verse 22 where he says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. This comes right from Isaiah 53:9, where it says that they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit found in his mouth. When Peter says he committed no sin, realize Peter lived with Jesus for 3 years. He saw Jesus in every conceivable situation. Greatest joys, greatest sorrows, greatest frustrations. When Jesus was refreshed, when Jesus was weary, he saw Jesus. And he says, no sin. None. Absolutely perfect. Now, what is sin? Sin is when we do something that God forbids, right? Or when we fail to do something that God commands. You start thinking in those terms. When God tells us to do something and we don't do it, that's sin too. And yet Jesus had no sin. He perfectly obeyed his Father, sinless in his actions, sinless in his words, no deceit in his mouth. You know how hard it is not to sin in our speech? Words fly out so fast. And especially when we get poked and prodded in the ways that we don't want, boom, those words just are out before we even think. And yet Jesus is sinless. Totally innocent. You think about this. For 3 years, the Jewish leaders desperately tried to find dirt on him. Think about our political system. You know, when somebody starts running for office, people begin digging and they start finding things that were said, or they start taking things out of context or whatever they have to do, but they can usually start finding dirt. They tried to find dirt on Jesus for 3 years. And at one point, Jesus boldly challenged them. John 8:46. Which of you convicts me of sin? And none of them could. He said, I tell you the truth, so why don't you believe me? Wow. At Jesus' Jewish trials, we're told that the Jewish leaders tried to find witnesses, and they got one after another, but they couldn't get stories that would agree. All night long to find something to charge him with because they already knew the verdict. They wanted him guilty. They wanted him crucified. At his Roman trial, the governor Pilate twice declared his own verdict to the assembled Jews. I find no guilt in him. Said it in John 18:38, John 19:4. Now, when he talks about Jesus suffering undeservedly, this would mean a lot to the slaves, don't you think, that he's writing to? The Christian slaves. Jesus did good. He faithfully represented God. And he suffered. He suffered. His suffering was not just bad fortune. It precisely fit the Old Testament predictions of him. It's according to the predetermined purpose of God. As Peter's already said in chapter 1 verse 20. So it was undeserved. Second characteristic of his suffering, it was with patient endurance. Now, what had Peter just said to these slaves? He told them to patiently endure their unjust suffering. And now he describes Jesus. He says when he was reviled, that means he was abused, he was insulted, he did not revile in return. He did not respond in kind. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now, these verbs, did not revile, did not threaten, in the original language are called imperfect tenses, which means they were a continuing, repeating action. So over and over again, this was Jesus' habitual response. He did not retaliate. He did not respond in kind. He was not reviling in return, might be a way we could translate. He was not threatening in return each time this happened. It was his pattern of response. And think about the abuse and the insults he received. Beating and scourged at his trials. Think about the Roman soldier. Just view this in your mind, putting a crown of thorns on him because he was the King of Kings, right? He was the Jewish king, the Messiah. Well, let's give you a crown then. And they wrapped together a wreath of thorns and pressed it down on his head, dressed him in a purple robe after he had been beaten, knelt before him, it says in Matthew 27, 29 to 30. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him. They took a reed that they put in his hand like a little mock scepter, and they'd hit him on the head with it, mocking him for who he is. Wouldn't you think you're just about ready to say, "All right, I've had it," and respond? Then while he's hanging on the cross, the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the Jews who knew the scriptures, they said he saved others, can't save himself though. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross. Then we'll see, then we'll believe. You're up there because you can't help it. You're a phony. You're a fraud. While he's hanging on the cross, again, he suffered in silence. Patiently endured. As I say, the normal human response is retaliate. And it was totally in Jesus' power to destroy them. He could have said a word and completely struck them dead. And he didn't. He actually said, "Father, forgive them." Do you remember when Jesus was betrayed and arrested? The disciples near him said, "Lord, shall we strike them with a sword?" Luke 22, 49. And then we're told in that passage that one of the disciples took out a sword, swung it at the servant of the high priest, and the servant evidently dodged, but it glanced off the side of his head and cut off his ear. Now, do you remember who that disciple was who grabbed that sword and gave a swing at that servant? Peter. Yeah. Peter's a fiery guy. And yet Peter, well, Jesus said then to Peter, he said, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then will the scripture be fulfilled that said this must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against me like a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me there. All of this has taken place so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then the disciples fled at that point. And they arrested him. Jesus suffered undeservedly. He suffered with patient endurance. He suffered entrusting himself to the Father. This is at the end of verse 23. He did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself. Here's another imperfect tense, something that he did habitually again and again in his life. Continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is called faith. Now, sometimes when we look at Jesus, we think, well, he's God. You know, he knew everything. He could do anything, you know, and he didn't really need any help. I mean, he's God. No, no. The whole point of his incarnation is he restricted himself to no more than what you and I have at our disposal for living. We've got the Holy Spirit of God, and he lived independent upon the Spirit of God as well. And at this point, he had to live by faith. And that's what he did. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. It says, "I will not defend myself. I will not repay wrong with wrong. I will leave my defense in the hands of my Father." That's how Jesus lived. And this is the very thing Peter had instructed the slaves to do back in verse 19. He said, "This is a gracious thing," or "this receives God's favor, God's pleasure, when being mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Being mindful of God, it's the same idea. As a slave would be suffering, being beaten by his master, and he raises his eyes saying, "Lord, I put myself in your hands. I'm committing myself to you. That's what he's saying. And then Jesus, when you think about Jesus entrusting himself, what was the last words? Well, right at the end, or even in death, what did he say on the cross? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's dying in faith, committing himself to his Father. When did he get vindicated then, if he died that way? His vindication was after his death. It is in his resurrection, and it will be in his return to this world. Romans 1:4 says he was declared the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. When God the Father raised him from the dead, that was God's public statement. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm pleased. He's mine. He's my Son. He's holy. He's just. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And when he comes back, every eye is going to see him. It's going to be seen. Jesus himself said, Mark 14:61-62, when the high priest said, are you really the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And at that point they said, blasphemy, you're done. We've got what we need now to have you crucified. You're claiming to be divine. That's exactly what he was doing. And God the Father says, my Son is going to be vindicated. And when he comes back and the nations see him and they mourn and they wail before his coming, that's when it's going to be clear to all who he really is. So, when we are called to suffer unjustly for the cause of Christ, don't complain. We don't whine. What we do is think about the example of Jesus. Perfectly sinless, he patiently endured, he entrusted himself to God. I think of the apostles in Acts 5, verse 40 to 41, when the Sanhedrin called the apostles who had been preaching Jesus up at the temple precincts. They beat them. Then they charged them, do not speak again in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. And the apostles left the presence of the council, and they were rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. That's the attitude. Think of the Apostle Paul's description of his own ministry. I've preached in so many countries. I've done this. I've done that. I've started this many churches. Like a resume, right? No, how did Paul present his own ministry? Said, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's the Apostle Paul. But he says, we keep enduring patiently. One more passage, Hebrews 12:1-3. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, on the other side of the cross, the resurrection, for that joy he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God now. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted. How Jesus suffered. You say, how does Jesus dying and death impact my life? It impacts it almost every day with every decision. When as a spouse, you're called upon to lay down your own preference and to serve your spouse, you say, I died with Christ. When you go to the workplace and you're treated unfairly, you say, I died with Christ. I will serve. How Jesus suffered. Secondly, why Jesus suffered. And now Peter goes way beyond the issue of the slaves. And now he says, let's just talk about Jesus and what he did for us. And this is where it becomes one of the great passages of all of Scripture. Why he suffered. First, he suffered to bear our sin. To bear our sin. He himself bore our sins, it says in verse 24. The word order is emphatic. Our sins he bore. Our sins, my sins, your sins. That's the emphasis here. So Jesus is much more than just an example. He actually died in my place. He actually died in your place. And these words come right from Isaiah 53:4-5. Surely he has borne our griefs. These are the words we just read. He carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We thought he was under God's curse. Well, he really was, because he was under God's curse because of what we had done. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. The point is, Jesus could not just write a check to cover our guilt. God's justice demands that sin be paid for. He's just. He must punish sin. And the scripture says the wages of sin is death. So he took our guilt upon himself. He died for us on the cross. It's graphic language. The early slaves, when they would go through a beating, bloody, painful, awful, they knew how bad suffering could be. Jesus' suffering was just as real, just as graphic, just as brutal. His sacrifice was not a spiritual, theoretical thing. Sometimes we sing about it, talk about it, and it just starts to float past our consciousness. Peter saw it firsthand. That's why he says he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Peter says, I was there, I saw Jesus suffering with my own eyes. It was physical, it was horrifying, it was brutal, it was shameful, it was degrading. Usually crucifixion was reserved only for slaves and rebels. He bore our sin. And in coming to Christ, what we have to do is say, you know what, I'm a sinner. I can't clean my life up. I can't. I need help. Would you come? Would you clean me by the blood of Christ? I talked to a lady, probably about a year and a half ago now. She said that she is a very strong person, likes to have everything in order. You know, some of you ladies might resonate with what she's saying. She said that she recently, because she's getting up in years, hired a cleaning lady to come to her home. But she found herself, on the day that before the cleaning lady would come, the cleaning lady is going to come here. I don't want her to find dirt in my house. And so she would clean her house before the cleaning lady's visit because she didn't want to be embarrassed by the cleaning lady finding dirt. Sometimes we're like that with the Lord Jesus. I want to clean up my own life, then I'll come to him. Doesn't work that way. We can't. We come to him and we let him wash our feet. We let him clean us. So he came to bear our sin. He suffered to bear our sin. Secondly, he suffered to give us new life. The text says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is not a straight quote from Isaiah 53. It's about the only thing that's not. It says there is only one way we can receive eternal life. By dying to this world in our sin and gaining life in another. I came across a story that just absolutely was profound. I've got it somewhere here. Johnny Erickson tells it. She says that she has a friend named Brenda who shared a story with her. Brenda said when she was a freshman at Biola University, one of her dorm mates was a believing Jewish girl named Marcia. Now, this girl's family had a remarkable past, because Marcia's mother, and her name was Esther, she had been imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. Many people in the camp were being sent to the gas chambers, and Esther, Marcia's mother, her mother's name was on the list to be sent. But she became ill, and she was sent to the infirmary, and there she became friends with a German nurse who took care of her. Other women prisoners around her in the infirmary were dying, but Esther finally regained her health. She was ready to be sent back to the camp barracks. The German nurse knew that her name was on the death list. And she said to Esther, she said, I've got an incredible opportunity that I can make note, give to you. She said, one of these ladies that just died, how about if I switch names with you? I give you her identity. I give her yours. And when you go back, you just take her name. They're not going to know. And her name wasn't on the list for the gas chamber anyway. At any other time, this would be a preposterous idea, but desperate times call for desperate measures. Marcia's mother realized it could be her salvation. And so when the papers prepared for her release, they put this other woman's name on it, who was already dead. She went back to the barracks with a new name, a new identity, which was not on the list. That meant the next morning when she stood at the camp yard for roll call and her old name was shouted out, the record showed she died in the infirmary. Then they called out the new name, and Esther said, here I am, that's me. And it saved her life. Change of identity. That's really what happened at the cross. When Jesus died for you and died for me, he took our identity, and we take his. He died. We live. That's why he suffered. To give us life. New life. What is new life? What is really living? I heard a pastor say that he had asked several people that question in preparation for a message that this other man preached. And he said most of the answers that he received were related to being on vacation. Being somewhere else. That's real life when I'm out visiting this place or that place or doing this or doing that. But you know, the real life that Christ gives is real life that we live in this real world in our real daily existence now. As I thought about that, I thought about this. I thought real life starts by being in a right relationship with God. That's where it starts. When he fully knows us, fully accepts us, fully loves us because of Christ's suffering. And then real life involves personally growing in love and in righteousness. It says here that we might live to righteousness. It's when we're doing the right thing that we are fulfilled. And ironically, as we begin giving our life for other people, that's where the joy comes. When we're living selfishly, that's not when the joy comes. And then I thought about real life. It's connected to be in to having a mission that's vitally important, that's eternal, that truly matters. So he died to give us life. Now, he gives a little phrase right at the end of verse 24, by his wounds you have been healed. This again comes from Isaiah 53:5. I think it refers to spiritual healing. Really, in context, it has to. The forgiveness of sins, being at peace with God, as you read the Isaiah passage. The miracles of Jesus, the miracles of the apostles, I think they were graphic displays of what God does in the heart. But you know, there is going to be a healing. An ultimate healing when Jesus comes back, it's called the resurrection. Those who are dead will be raised. Those who are living will be changed immediately. And we will be changed into immortal bodies. Never to get sick, never to die, never to feel pain, every tear wiped away. That's what we look forward to. So that ultimate healing, Jesus died for us, our bodies, our souls, our spirit, every part of you. So he died to bear our sin, to give us new life, and to bring us under his care. Verse 25. For you were straying like sheep. Does that remind you of anything? Isaiah 53:6. You were all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You were straying like sheep. Wandering in all directions, misguided about God's truth, stubborn. People will try to give you truth. You say, I don't want it. Defenseless before predators. Isn't that a picture of our world? But that's what we were before we came to Christ. My wife turned on the news this morning. NBC, nice conservative broadcasting network, listened to one of the commentators saying that the Republicans lost because people don't vote for crazies. She said, boy, they don't even try to hide it anymore, do they? And after a little while, she finally turned it off. And I'm not trying to present one party or another, but the point is this: anybody who is against abortion, who is not woke, is crazy. And that's where our world is at. And as I chatted with my wife about it, she said, "Do you really think most Americans are there now?" I said, "I don't know. Maybe they just swallow the propaganda that comes from the media. Maybe they're not voting. I don't know." But our world is wandering. It's got no guide for truth. It's got no straight edge. It's got no anchor. It's just blowing like a ship in the wind, just wherever they're being blown by propaganda of our world. And that's where... And if we, as Christians, are anchored into God's truth, we are going to really stand out, because we're going to be further and further removed from where the world is, because we're staying put. So... It says, "You were straying like sheep, but you have returned," completely changed direction when you came to Christ. It was an about face. That word is used for conversion in the New Testament. You're now following God. And he says, "You've returned where? To the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Does that word shepherd remind you of anything? Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," referring to the Lord God. But then Jesus, when he came, John chapter 10, said, "I am the good shepherd. I am the Lord who is your shepherd, who cares and watches over your life and your soul. And I'm your overseer who watches out for you." And both of those terms, shepherd and overseer, are used to describe what office in the church? Shepherds. Overseers, shepherds also can be rendered pastors, overseers, elders. That's the job of an elder, to be an under-shepherd representing the ultimate shepherd, who's Jesus. So how do we respond? First, believe. Is he your Savior? It's one thing to come to church and to hear about him. It's another thing to actually bow down before him and place your personal trust in Jesus. Have you bowed your knee before Jesus? Have you said, "I believe that Jesus died for my sins and I receive your gift of salvation"? Have you done that? Have you said, "Please save me and change me. I give my life to you"? None of what we're talking about will make sense until you've done that. If you haven't, do it this morning. Believe. Second response, worship. Look at the cross. Look at his suffering. Very real, very physical, very painful. It was God's will. Look at his purpose for doing it, to save you and me, to give us life, to make us his. The only appropriate response is to get on our knees and to adore our Savior. And then follow his example. Believe, worship, follow. Represent him. Speak for him in this dark world. If, maybe I should say, when unjust suffering comes, endure it patiently. Endure it with faith. Endure it with hope, knowing that the ultimate vindication will be on the other side of the grave. Know that we're not ready to live for Christ until we're ready to die for him. I couldn't help but think, when I look at Jesus' death and it had a saving fruit, could it be possible that God would use my sufferings to bring eternal life to somebody else? Is it possible he could do that, use you that way? Are you ready to say, "If this is God's will, I'm willing. Let me suffer, Lord, if it'll bring somebody to you"? That's the call. Let us pray. Father, tough words, difficult words that we've studied this morning. It's not a feel-good message. We praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who suffered undeserved, patiently endured, for us, left us a pattern to follow. I pray that you would do your work in our hearts. Cause us to be like Christ. Not just loving and nice, but willing to suffer too. That's what it costs to represent you in this world. So I pray for your work in each heart here. In Jesus' name, amen.